Well, join me again in Colossians chapter 1. Last Sunday, we saw the Apostle Paul encouraging the church in Colossae as to their Christianity. He spoke of their faith and their love and their hope and their response to the word of truth, the gospel. And I mentioned that from verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 8 was one long sentence in the original language. Well, we have another long sentence in the original language from verse 9 to verse 14. But this morning I'm going to break it up for the purpose of this sermon into three verses, 9, 10, and 11. We'll be looking at verses 9, 10, and 11 this morning. So let's read it, shall we? Colossians 1, verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously." The depth of this prayer is convicting to me. In fact, all week long, I have struggled with these three verses here. The depth of this prayer, the content of this prayer. I mean, I don't pray like this, and I should. And the question is, do you? I mean, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about application here. Do you pray like this? My prayers tend to be so self-centered, and my prayers tend to be so shallow. But here is a deep prayer, and it's very convicting. First off, it's immediate. He says, since the day we heard of it, we began praying for you. So there is an immediate prayer. He entered right in. There was a willingness, a quickness to pray. I'm not quick like that, like I should be, to pray. Sometimes prayer comes later than it should. And then it's regular. He says, we've not ceased to pray for you. Here's regular prayer. And I'm amazed by that. And then the corporate aspect of it. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you. I assume that he's referring to Timothy from verse 1. Maybe not, but it's at least more than one individual. Paul doesn't say I, but he says we. And so there's this corporate aspect of prayer. They're joining forces here together in prayer. And there's value in that. There's value in agreeing together in prayer. So whenever we meet together as a church, we've got two midweek prayer meetings. We've got a ladies' prayer meeting, a men's prayer meeting. Those are valuable. Corporate prayer. Because we join together, we have men and ladies back here in a circle, and lately there's been, you know, well over a dozen men in the men's prayer meeting, and the time is glorious, and we're agreeing together in those times of prayer for whatever we pray about, and that's valuable. So I learned that from this verse right here. But even if it's not an actual corporate prayer meeting as such, there's value in securing someone to pray with you over a certain matter. There's value in that. Brother, can I share something with you? Would you pray for me in this matter? Could we pray together for this? Paul says we. I have to believe that all of that is included in this portion right here. So immediate, since the day we heard of it, it's regular. We haven't ceased to pray, and we have done it. Paul with whoever was with him there, Timothy or whoever. And then he goes into the reason for his praying, and that struck me here too. He's not praying for a group of people that are in trouble here, the Colossian church. He's praying for a group of people that, as we saw in the last Sunday's sermon, were seemingly doing well. Their faith, their love, their hope, their reception of the gospel, it's bearing fruit and increasing in you since the day they heard of it and all. And the love in the Spirit, Paul was informed by someone of their Colossians' love in the Spirit. This church was doing well, but yet here he says, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and they're doing well, as near as I can tell. And so that convicted me. Do we pray for people that are doing well? Oftentimes, here's someone struggling, and we pour prayers out for them, and we should. But what about the others that are doing well? And the prayer ought to be, may they continue to do well. Stay on course. Whatever else, stay on course. Different places, excel still more is the phrase. And so we ought to encourage the ones that are trying hard. We ought to fan the flame. We ought to acknowledge their gifts. We ought to affirm them in their graces and pray that they would continue to do well and not stumble. You know, so many are now doing poorly that at one point in time were doing well. Paul said to the Galatians, for instance, who hindered you? You were running well. What happened? Who bewitched you? And it's like that. The devil comes along, all of a sudden there's a change of mind, and it's like a spell got cast on someone, and then it doesn't take long before they're gone, and you wonder, what happened here? So I'm saying we ought to pray for people that are doing well. When the church is doing well, pray that God would continue that. There are many people that are in obvious decline. They're increasingly absent. They're presently on the fringe. And you have a sense of that. They're on the pastor's worry list. Paul again said to Galatians, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. There are some, you look at their lives and you say, that's this person. They're on the edge. I fear for them. We don't want those that are doing good to eventually arrive at that spot where they're on the fringe and all it takes is one offense, one more stumble, and they're gone. You know, you might have heard that little bit of mathematics that 10% of the people draw 90% of the pastor's energy. Those that are in trouble, troubled ones. Then there are others, you know, that are secretly doing poorly. They've got secret sins or whatever. They're in a decline and it's not known to any of the friends or any of their church brethren, possibly recognized by a spouse at home, but certainly not known to the pastor. And some are in a state of decline and they're only known to God. Nobody knows that that's the state of their heart, because no one can see into it. And when a pastor comes up and asks someone how they're doing, and they say, well, I'm doing pretty good, and I can't see, I don't know. So I'm saying here's a body of people that seem to be doing well, but yet this apostle said, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you. And then he launches into this body, the body of this prayer, the material of it. And it amazes me. That's not me, but it should be me. The flesh, the devil, the world, all of those combined forces, when it comes to stumbling a believer, and they erode faith even to the point of abandonment. And we ought to pray against that. So because of all of this, there's the need to pray for those that are doing well. And so let's look at his prayer, starting there in verse 9, and it consists, for the purpose of this sermon anyway, in four basic requests. The first one, request number one, is to know God's will. He says to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and contained in that are the words, in all wisdom. And then request number two is to walk worthy of Christ, and that's in verse 10, and contained in that is, in all respects. And then request number three is to be fruitful. He uses the word increasing there in verse 10. And again, the phrase that is accenting that is in every good work. And then request number four is found in verse 11. That's to be strengthened. And there he uses the phrase with all power and for all steadfastness. So you get the idea here. Here's a request, and then there's a phrase that is attached to it. I don't know what that is in grammar or anything like that, but it adds to it. It adds to the request. So here in verse 9, the first one, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, he's praying against spiritual ignorance here. Know the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And spiritual ignorance is at best a sign of immaturity. And if it's prevalent, so prevalent in a person's life, it could be a sign that they're not even born again. Do you ever marvel at some professing Christians, and you hear of something that's going on, some battle, some argument on social media or some interaction that someone has had, and you say, man, here is a depth of spiritual ignorance that's astounding. You ever been there before? So he's praying against that spiritual ignorance. And Paul knew that spiritual ignorance is the constant source of error and instability and grief and division all in a church. I mean, how many problems could be avoided with the alleviation of this right here, spiritual ignorance? He says that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And the word in the original, they tell me, means to cram, like you cram a net full of fish, or you fill up a hollow. So, furnished completely out with the knowledge of the will of God. Here are these three chief intellectual virtues listed here: knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. And they're indispensable for a Christian leader, for sure. I mean, your pastor ought to have this. Pray for me that way, that I would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. But it's also necessary for you, for any stable Christian, to be filled with these things. It's the ability to discern the truth and to make good decisions based on that truth. With the knowledge of God's will. So the prayer is for the Colossians to understand how the will of God applies in complex situations. That's what we need. Because life in this world is complex. If you come to me and ask for wisdom in a certain situation, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try and look into the Bible and find how, somehow how God's will can apply to your complex situation. And you know, as well as I do, we always face that. Complexities. It's essentially the same prayer that Solomon prayed when he was faced with the burden of ruling an unruly people. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him, along with a bunch more that he didn't ask for. And so the question is, how do I apply the unchanging principles of the revealed will of God to my present circumstances? That's a good question. And we ought to ask that more frequently in the realm of counsel and all. So the will of God. Well, two things I want to point out. There's God's hidden will, and then there's God's revealed will. And in the realm of God's hidden will, those are the secret things of God. They're totally unknown to us. And it's got to be that way. It should be that way. I'm comfortable with it being that way. I don't need to know everything that God is planning or going to do. In fact, you and I would be destroyed if we knew it. If I, for instance, knew what the end and when the end for my wife's life was going to be, how would that affect me or you as well? You see, there are things that are hidden behind a veil beyond, and we should not know that. We have no business knowing that. Those are the hidden things of God. It's for our own health, for no other reason, our own mental health, that we don't know those things. We couldn't live with the knowledge of it. And so we've got to be content to leave those things in the hands of the one who has perfect wisdom. And it's beyond finding out. So those future events, the destinies of the world, our nation, our lives, those things are all shrouded in darkness and obscurity that are not for me to know. You remember that occasion where it was revealed, Jesus revealed to Peter the death by which he would glorify God? You remember that? Found in John 21. Jesus told him the death by which he would glorify God. But it was just to Peter. He didn't reveal that to everyone else in their situation. In fact, Peter said, "What about this man?" Referring to John. And Jesus basically said, "Mind your own business, follow me." So you see, there's plenty of that out there. And there are a lot of times when I say, "Lord, what about this man?" And it's not for me to know. It's obscure. Don't pry into the things that are not intended to be known. The end of the world, of that day and hour, no one knows but the Father alone, Jesus said. So there's that will of God that's hidden. That's not what Peter's praying for right here. There's the revealed will of God. And we've got that in the Bible, cover to cover. There's plenty that's clearly stated in there of the revealed will of God. But I say we pray and ask to know what God's will is, But then the reality is, and what is so convicting is, how much of the revealed will of God am I already not walking in? How negligent are we to do it? You know, it's not enough just to know the revealed will of God. There's a responsibility to do it. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who's in heaven, he will enter." So here is obviously something knowable, the revealed will of God, and we're required to live in it, to walk in it. So I say there's plenty in the Bible that way. We're told in 1 Timothy, the very beginning of chapter 2, that we should pray for our leaders and do our part. Why is that? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then he goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. That tells me here's something of the revealed will of God that I can enter into, I'm responsible to enter into. I need to pray for my leaders, those in authority, those that are legislators, and I need to do my part to bring about, as best I can, the acceptable will of God, acceptable, good, and acceptable in the sight of God, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness. You see, it's revealed. As to the end times, we don't know when the time is, when the time will come. That's the secret will of God, unknowable to us. What is the revealed will of God in regard to it? Jesus said, "For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not know." Revealed is, be ready. Be living in such a way that you're not ashamed when he appears. This is the will of God, your sanctification, we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You see, there's plenty in the Bible that directly says this is what you need to know and the responsibility to live it. In 1 Peter 2, when we preached through that letter, he said there, "Such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." He was speaking about submitting to those in authority. It's the will of God. To the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "So then, do not be foolish." That's literally the word in the original is, don't be stupid, don't be ignorant, don't be mindless. That's what that word means. So he said to the Ephesian church, don't be stupid, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So here's the revealed will of God, and to be ignorant of it is not good. He goes on in that portion right there in Ephesians 5, to talk about getting drunk with wine and about dissipation and all of that, but he says, be filled with the Spirit. So don't be under the influence of these mind-altering, mood-elevating, enhancing substances or whatever, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the will of God that you shouldn't be ignorant of. So Paul is praying here for the Colossian church that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And the more filled we are with spiritual understanding, the better equipped we are to face the circumstances of this world with the right view of them. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Revealed will of God. And that is good and acceptable and perfect. So there's all of this will and of God and spiritual wisdom and understanding that he's praying for them. He's praying that they would understand the great truths of Christianity and be able to apply them to the decisions that we meet in everyday living. Spurgeon defined it this way. He said, to be filled with wisdom is to be able to apply knowledge rightly in difficult cases. Wisdom enables you to bring your knowledge practically to bear on life. That's wisdom. That's what we need. And so Paul was praying that for the Colossian church. I should pray that for you, and you should pray that for me. We all need spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then we need it in order to live a life that's described in the very next verse, in verse 10. And incidentally, there's no conceivable way to reach verse 10 except through verse 9. Spiritual wisdom and understanding the revealed will of God, that's what you need to walk in a manner worthy. You can't get to verse 10 except through verse 9. And so let's look at verse 10. That's the second thing. The second request, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the revealed will of God, it leads to proper conduct and a transformation in our behavior. It's called a worthy walk. So it's not enough to be aware of what God wants from us. We have to endeavor to do it, to walk in it. James said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Self-deception, that's the worst kind. So we're to be doers once we determine what the will of God, revealed will of God is, doers of it. And the word walk right here is a bit of imagery. It's all throughout the Bible. The life is being viewed as a journey down a path or down a road, a walk, like you're walking along. It's pilgrim's progress. You progress on a journey from the city of destruction to glory. So it's our lifestyle. That's our walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, this is convicting too. Whenever we start to look in the New Testament under this topic of walking in a manner worthy, and the word worthy attached to a walk, we discover things that that challenge us. Ephesians 5, be careful how you walk, he said. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, we all need to hear that. There are things that are plainly wrong to do. The Bible tells us that clearly. Don't do this. It's sin. Then there are things that we ought to do, and the Bible tells us that clearly. Do this. So we have the put off of this, put on that. Then there are things that fall in the realm of, say, Christian liberty. And there's a certain amount of freedom, of grace, that could be given in our understanding of what's required of us in these areas. We tend to call them gray areas. But if someone comes to me and they say, what about this? What should I do here in this? The Bible doesn't really talk about it plainly. Or I think I have liberty to do this or to do that. I might respond with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, brother or sister, that's not in accordance with a careful walk. You ought to walk carefully. Be wise. That's not wisdom. You might be able to, as far as a letter of the law is concerned, but how much of our life fits in this category right here? That's just not careful. That's reckless. Why would you do that if it's not careful? You see how that fits. So here's walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. It ought to be a careful walk. Then walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, when we preached through 1 John chapter 2, there was John's understanding. He said the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So here's a walk worthy of the Lord. It's Christ-like. No one can walk any better than Jesus did. So we want to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the Lord, walk as Jesus did, in the same manner as he walked. To the Philippian church in chapter 1, Paul said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That's unity right there associated with a walk that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. With one mind, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's unity. So here's a worthy walk attached with unity. That was to the Philippians. To the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called." And then he goes on to describe it. He says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." So he described what he meant. He didn't just leave it with that phrase, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He described it. And then he went on in the very next verse to say, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a worthy walk. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To me, that struck at my heart. Here's God. He's called me into his own kingdom and to his own glory. I ought to walk in a manner worthy of that. And it tells me that holiness matters. It matters for me as a pastor, and it matters for you as believers. We've been called into a kingdom, brethren. There's glory to come, and God graciously, marvelously privileged us with that. So how can we walk any different? And the second phrase in this verse, in verse 10, elaborates the first. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Pleasing him is the worthy lifestyle that he's talking about there. And the first thing that I understood when I looked at this, pleasing him in all respects, is it's a commandment. So that tells me I'm not going to be commanded to do something that's impossible to do. You can walk in a way that pleases the Lord. Fraught with our imperfections, fraught with our failures, fraught with weakened efforts, or however you want to term it, there is a way that we can live that pleases him. He's able to be pleased. He's not hard to please. We have this idea somehow we accumulated, and I believe surely it must be the application of life, fallen world, to things that are above that, but we have this idea that he's stern, he's austere, he's gruff, he's hard to get along with, he's hard, unreasonable, hard to please. The devil would have us believe that, but that's not what I find in the Bible. When we reach glory, for everyone that reaches glory, there is that commendation of our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. He's able to be pleased. And I'm thankful for that. And again, if we imitate the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, I always do the things that please Him. Imitate the Lord. Paul said we have it as our ambition, whether we're at home here in this body or whether we're absent, gone on into glory, to be pleasing to Him. He can be pleased. And there are very practical ways in which the Bible speaks of it. Children, obey your parents in all things. Why should you do that, kids? Because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord is pleased by childhood obedience to parents. It pleases Him. Then He says, bearing fruit. Walk in a manner worthy, please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That's a further example of a worthy lifestyle. Every good work, every kind of good work or deed. It's really broad, isn't it? We've got a whole field out there of things you can do that fall into this category of good works that are pleasing to the Lord. They're fruit-bearing for us as believers. Produce, if you want to call it that. And increasing in the knowledge of God, getting to know God better and better as time goes on. Now, you see, this is a prayer of Paul to a church. It ought to be my prayer for you as a church. You ought to pray that for me as a church. Pray for your pastor that way, that I'd be walking in a manner pleasing to Him. I would be bearing fruit in every good work indeed. Increasing in the knowledge of God, I'd be getting to know God better and better as time goes on. But we ought to understand this, these verses right here, as though Paul were praying it for us. Because if it was good for the Colossian church, it's good for Faith Fellowship, is it not? This is us. It's as though Paul were praying this for our church. So we ought to be getting to know God better and better as we go on. The psalmist said, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And Jesus said it was imperative. He said it was eternal life that they may know you. Moses' prayer was, now therefore I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. So let's pray that for one another. And then the last request found in verse 11, strengthened. In view of verse 10, can you do that in your own flesh? Can you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him in all respects and bear fruit in every good work and deed? Can you do that in your own strength? You can't. I can tell you the work of the ministry, every time I attempt it in my own strength, it's crushing. You can't do that in your own strength. So we have to be strengthened, verse 11. Oh, that's the only way any of us ordinary Christians can live a life described in these previous verses. How do we achieve conduct worthy of the Lord? It's a high and a difficult calling. To live for Christ Jesus in the real world, when we're faced with opposition and failures and shocks and disappointments, I mean, how else can we handle it unless we're strengthened? The Lord, I'm thankful there's this ongoing principle that what He demands, He supplies. He says, walk in a manner worthy in verse 10. In verse 11, it's strengthened by His might. So verse 11 reveals the extent and the purpose of the empowerment. The extent is all power. That's what the phrase that he uses there, strengthened with all power. That's to the highest degree, the greatest strength that we can imagine. All power is. It's comprehensive. It's for every difficulty. Is there any situation that's beyond the realm of those two words, all power? I would have to say there's not, because the all power is according to his glorious might. Are there any limitations there? Are there any disclaimers in small print at the end of that? Except for this, except for that. There aren't any. There aren't any boundaries. It's one of those verses that is utterly amazing to me. All power. There's a parallel verse in Ephesians 1 and verse 19. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul says that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. He tells you what that incomparably great power is. The same power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. There's nothing greater than that. So that's the extent of the strength. It's with all power. And then the purpose, he says, is for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. The purpose, all steadfastness. Well, steadfastness is a combination of words, steady and fastened. That's what I want to be, but I need the power of God to be that, and you as well, to be steady and fastened. Otherwise, apart from this strength, this all power, this glorious might, this incomparably great power for us who believe, apart from that, how quickly we can become unstable, unsteady, and in the end, fall away. He says, for the purpose of attaining all steadfastness. That's the degree of it. The very greatest of steadfastness. I think of that phrase of that mariner's phrase, steady as she goes. It's hold that wheel, hold course, stay steady, steady as she goes. What is steadiness? It's balance. I mean, at least in the task of walking, we might say so-and-so has become unsteady. And so I've had to walk with a cane from my surgeries before. In fact, I had to walk with a walker. Why is that? Because right after surgery, I was unsteady. My balance was off. You know, the body can't stabilize itself like it needs to, and so I'm leaning on devices. Steadiness. Steadiness is balance. Steadiness is holding the course. It's not shifting. It's not sinking in despondence. It's not collapsing. It's not buying into some error that eventually ends up destroying your faith. And you're gone and you perish in your sins. Why? Because it traced all the way back maybe to spiritual ignorance, lack of wisdom, lack of understanding. Steadiness is the ability to bear up under difficult circumstances. And he also uses patience there. For all steadfastness and patience. Patience differs from the steadiness right here in that patience is exercised by being long-suffering with people. It refuses to give in to bitter feelings or to strike back whenever it's wounded by difficult people. So you have steadiness, steadfastness in difficult situations, and patience with difficult people. That's the combination right there. Now, I need that, do you not? What about your life? The complications of your day-to-day life. Some of you deal with the public, the lost world about you every single day. You need this. Steadfastness in difficult situations and patience with difficult people. How can you do that? How can you do that and live and walk in a manner worthy and please Him in all respects and bear fruit in every good work and deed? Only by being strengthened with all might, with all power according to His glorious might. God's strength allows us to endure apparently impossible situations and to show patience to apparently impossible people. You ever come across someone impossible? Of course you have. You live in the same world I do. One commentator said, in some situations, the word patience means the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. Impatient people are always expecting the real thing to happen somewhere else, and therefore they want to go somewhere else. But patient people dare to stay where they are. That was one commentator's understanding. So we ought to be steadfast people, and we ought to be patient people in regard to situations, difficulties in our circumstances, and in regard to difficult people. And then lastly, there's this word joyously at the end of verse 11. Now, the commentators are split whether this word joyously is attached to the end of verse 11 or whether it's attached to the next verse, verse 12, joyously giving thanks. The New American puts some punctuation there at the end of patience, and then it starts a new sentence with one word at the end of the previous sentence, and I find that disturbing. But where there are half of the commentators saying one thing and half saying the other, I don't feel too bad if I just make up my own mind. And so for my purpose, the purpose of this sermon, I attach joyously with the steadfastness and the patience, because I think God gets more glory there. Everyone can joyously offer thanksgiving, but what about patient endurance in difficult circumstances and with difficult people if you can do that joyously because of the strength given to you? That's a little different. To me, in my mind, it's a greater testimony to God's imparted strength when all of that steadfastness and patience is attained in difficulties and the joy is not lost. Again, I'm convicted by this because there are times when I face difficulties and I have a tendency to be an introvert and focus on myself and get depressed over things. And it's like the devil knows that, and once he knows that about you, he knows which chain to yank on. He can arrange circumstances because everybody in the world, you know, is under his power. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and before you know it, you've got a bunch of difficulties piled up in all different directions and you lose your joy in it. I've been there. And so this is convicting to me. We need the strength of God in this area right here so that we can face things that are difficult and not lose our joy in it. Without joy, it's mere stoicism. You can be stoic. You can hide your feelings and not let the world see it. You can be going through the hardest, difficult trial, whether it's in your on your job, in your marriage, in your family, in your relationships, in your health, you name it, and you can stoically face that. That's not what he's talking about right here. True and vibrant Christianity is otherworldly. You only get that by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's beyond not merely showing our feelings. It's beyond not merely complaining. A couple weeks ago, we heard about not complaining of adversity in the ears of the Lord. What if we go through adversity and we can do it joyfully? We can say, Lord, for your name's sake, I rejoice that somewhere in this, there's something good for me. I don't see it right now, but I know it's there somewhere. How else can we count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials? James said. Trials of various kinds. In 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. There it is again, that combination, various trials. It's like the garden variety of trials that you and I face together, all of us. It's like a fresh crop of this one, then a new crop of that one. Garden variety. I mean, you plant your garden, you've got the beans here, you've got the lettuce over here, and the carrots over here, and it all doesn't come in at once. You pick this, and then you have to go over and pick that. Talk to the Jennings on the produce farm. There's all these varieties, and they come at different times sometimes, and then you got to get back over and you face this one. And so in regard to trials, various trials, they're just there. This one, that one, it might be a family relationship, it might be a marriage problem, it might be a sin problem, it might be a health problem, and it might be one after the other, or any combination of those. How do you face those with joy? James said, count it all joy. Peter said, rejoice. Even though for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. So I say then, the only way is with this strength, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. So let's take up this prayer right here. I've given you three verses. Let's take up this prayer to pray it for one another. Pray it for me, and I'll pray it for you. We'll seek to go on in the knowledge of his will. This has got to be his revealed will. The very things I've been talking about right here. So may the Lord help us all in that. And bring us on. And help us not to lose our joy. Well, amen.